Me to Gospel of John chapter 7. We're going to look at the whole chapter tonight. So yes, we're going to move through it very quickly, and I won't deal with every little word and nuance, but certainly we need to deal with it as a whole. And so I've mentioned before, though, as we come to the Gospel of John, that there are many threads that remind us of what God is doing through the Apostle John. Many threads make up one rope, and it's the same with John. John has many threads that run through his gospel for the purpose, one single purpose, and that is in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we bow before you this evening, thankful for once again we have the opportunity to draw aside, to meet in a place that you've so graciously provided, and to meet in the sweet fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is but by and because of His great work upon the cross at Calvary that we are who we are. We want to thank you for reaching out and saving our souls to the uttermost, for drawing us to yourself, and then for entrusting us with your word. We want to thank you that you are the one who causes us and raises us up to be born from above, to be born again. And so we thank you for your gracious work in each one of our lives, but we're also very mindful that we have a responsibility, one which you will hold us accountable to, and that is to believe in Him whom you have sent. And so we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we spend time in your Word this evening, as we see how people are in turmoil, and how that turmoil can be removed if they simply believed in Jesus and His teaching. And so we ask, Lord, that you would work that work in our hearts, that we would be enlightened as we come across these wonderful truths in John chapter 7, and that it would be for your glory and for your honor and for your kingdom. So I would ask you, Lord, that you would impact these, your precious people, blood-bought as they are, with your eternal truths. Thank you for the lives that you've already changed, the decisions that will be made, and the hearts that will be surrendered. Thank you for impacting my own heart with these truths. And may you now be pleased to give to me a clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought as I share these wonderful truths with these, your precious people. Have your perfect way in each one of our lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this particular passage this evening, if we're going to make sense of what is going to unfold in this narrative which we find in the whole of chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we need to know that there are some very helpful things that John does for us in chapter 7. John gives us some benchmarks, as it were, and so we need to just stop for a moment and build a little bit of background as to what's unfolding here. Look at the first verse of John chapter 7, verse 1, because that introduces us to the theme that runs through the whole of chapter 7. And the theme is this: you either accept the teaching of Jesus Christ or you embrace turmoil that will surely come. And so we begin by looking at verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, it's really important that I set for us a historical timeline. In just those few words, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. In those 8 words, there is a whole year and a few months that has passed. We know that because after these things relates back to what we've already seen in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, where he takes a little boy's lunch, 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, and he apportions them to feed 5,000 men, as well as the women and children accompanying them. But a full year has now passed since he fed those 5,000 men and the children and women accompanying them. And also a whole year has passed since he declared and spoke that wonderful sermon, "I am the bread of life," which he did from the town of Capernaum in the synagogue, which you can still go and see ruins of even to this day. In that year, we know from the other gospel accounts of Mark, Luke, and Matthew, we know that Jesus has been moving throughout the Galilee. He's been moving through those neighboring territories even, which straddle the Galilee. For argument's sake, he's been traveling through the Decapolis. Those are the 10 Roman cities that form, and you can go and visit one in Israel today, Beit She'an, but also in Jerash, which is now in modern-day Jordan, you find another of the Decapolis cities. And so he's been moving not only in the Galilee, but he's going across into the Jordan. In addition to that, he's also made a trip up where he goes, and we know from the other Gospels, he heals a Syrophoenician woman who's been demonically possessed. And this Syrophoenician woman comes to him. Now, that would be modern-day Lebanon, okay? She comes to him and she says, "Lord, my daughter is possessed." Jesus says to her, "No, but my ministry is to the Jew." And then she profoundly pleads with him by saying, "No, but even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the master's table." And Jesus, at that, commends her for her great faith. Now, why would he do that? Because, folks, she had been raised in an idol-worshipping environment, and she had come to the point in her life where she knew that the idols she had been raised to worship and take her petitions to and her sacrifices to, they were false gods. And yet here was this man from Nazareth in Galilee who heals and restores and brings comfort to all those who are weary and heavy laden. And so she, without a second shadow of thought, goes and speaks with Jesus. And so Jesus, in those few words, as he's moved about, walking in Galilee, he's not just biding the time. We know from other gospel accounts, he's busy healing, he's ministering to people, he's teaching people. Now, as I said a few moments ago, thankfully, John includes some markers into his gospel for us. Markers that help us work out a timeline so that we can know that 1 year has passed already between the time that he fed the 5,000 men and between the time that he's preached his sermon, "I am the bread of life," in the synagogue at Capernaum. A whole year and a few months has even passed. How do we know that? Well, in John chapter 6, verse 4, we get told, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." So we know that at the time Jesus fed the 5,000, at the time that he also preached his sermon, "I am the bread of life," we know that it was the Passover time. That's the month of April, maybe even late March, but normally April. It's the time when we have Easter. And so we know that that was the time of the year. But now look at verse 2 of John chapter 7. Reading again in verse 1 to keep the context. "Now after these things, after feeding the 5,000, preaching the 'I am the bread of life' sermon, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now, why would that be? He healed a lame man who had been lame for 38 years at the pools of Bethesda when he was last in Jerusalem. And look at verse 2. "Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths," was near. We know that this is the tabernacle. This is the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. And we know that that takes place in October. You say, okay, but wait a minute. Isn't it just a few months? How can you be so certain it's a full year? Because of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we get to build a timeline. But the Feast of Booths is one of those three essential pilgrimage feasts that the Jewish males were required to go to. We can also work out that, as we know, it's October. That means that it's been April to April plus the months from April to October. In fact, when we get now into John chapter 7, John chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, all of those events will take place between October and the next Passover when Christ is crucified. So he's only got about another 6-7 months to live. In those final months of his earthly ministry, Jesus spends most of his time outside of Jerusalem. But there is one occasion when he makes a commando raid, as it were, into Jerusalem, and he gets there at the Feast of Dedication. We see that in John chapter 10, verse 22. The Feast of Dedication isn't a compulsory pilgrimage. It is actually Hanukkah. And it comes about from 160 BC when the Maccabean revolt dislodges the Greeks. And when they come in, they find in the temple in Jerusalem, against all odds, this tiny little Maccabean Jewish army overruns the military might of their day, Greece. And as they come into Jerusalem, they find that the temple has been defiled. And so they clean it out. And what they find is they find there's enough oil in order to light the menorah in the temple, but the oil is only enough for one day. And in accordance with Levitical law, it's going to take them another 7 days through the ritual process of bringing about virgin olive oil for them to have it sanctified that it can come in and be used to light the menorah. And so they say, okay, well, we'll just light the menorah anyway. They do. When they come back in 8 days' time, they find the menorah is still burning. And that becomes the Feast of Hanukkah. Jesus goes into Jerusalem at that time. He makes one other commando-type raid. It's when he comes into Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, and he raises Lazarus from the dead, in John chapter 11. But all in all, Jesus spends most of his final months before his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. In that Passion Week, as we come to know it, he spends most of his time back in the Galilee, not in Jerusalem. And so, having set a timeline for us, what is the thread that John wants us to follow that points to the ultimate purpose of his gospel? His ultimate purpose is John chapter 20, verse 31. This is why John, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, penned this gospel. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Well, what's the thread that John wants us to follow that will lead to that single beautiful strand? Believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 7 can be summarized into two separate words, teaching and turmoil. As we make our way through the chapter, we will find ourselves moving between teaching, the teaching of Jesus, and we'll find ourselves encountering turmoil. We're going to see the turmoil of Jesus' family, his stepbrothers, as it were, his half-brothers. We're going to find the turmoil of the Jerusalem crowds. And then we'll also see the turmoil of the religious leaders, all of which confronts the reader of John chapter 7 with a choice. Embrace the teaching of Jesus as to who he is, or embrace the continued turmoil which comes from unbelief in who Jesus is. That's it. That's the outline. So let's deal first with the turmoil. Two words summarize the outline: turmoil and teaching. Let's deal with the turmoil first, because we see that most clearly in the first few verses, or the first several verses rather. Let's deal with the turmoil of Jesus' family. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Let me pick it up again in verse 1 so we keep the context. After these things, Jesus was walking in the Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Because on the Sabbath, he raised that lame man who had been lame for 38 years at the pools of Bethesda. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, in other words, the feast of tabernacles, was near. So we know, because of the timeline, it's a year and a few months have passed now. Therefore, look at this, his brothers, verse 3, said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, you show yourself to the world." Now look at verse 5, because it's key. "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So Jesus says to them, verse 6, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not fully come." Now we're going to look at that verse a little bit, make sure we don't get tripped up on it, because there is some Jewish idioms there that we need to understand. But having said these things, verse 9, he stayed in Galilee. Okay, so here's the turmoil that we see in Jesus' family. Let me deal with that first. And it's a key, if we're looking for a key to understand that first section, the turmoil of Jesus' family, it's in verse 5. Even his brothers were not believing in him. Now, I want to just add in a side note here. His brothers, we know that the brother James, the half-brother of Jesus, James, he becomes the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. We also know that he pens an epistle that bears his name. There's also good indication that the person who wrote the book of Jude, that very short little book in the New Testament, he is another half-brother of Jesus. We also know from Acts chapter 2 that Jesus' brothers and his mother were those among the 120 closeted in that upper room following the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we know that they were there just at the birth of the church. That's a good encouragement to me. Why? Some of Jesus' brothers, I don't know exactly how many he had, his half-brothers, some of them came to know him as Lord and Savior. Now, why are they his half-brothers? Remember, Jesus, he was born of Mary, but not sired by Joseph. It was the Holy Spirit. And yet, after Jesus' birth, he is Mary's firstborn, as it were. She obviously, with her husband, goes on to have other children who were not sired by the Holy Spirit, but by Joseph. So that's why I keep on talking about half-brothers. But that his family is unbelieving him in him at this time is significant. Well, why would they want Jesus to go up to Jerusalem? Why the turmoil? Well, we know from other Gospels, and I haven't got time to turn there this evening, we know that there was a time when they actually were convinced Jesus was a lunatic. He had lost his mind. It's the time when the disciples say to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They're wanting you." And Jesus says, "No, no, 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 you get this wrong. My brothers, this is my brothers." But why would they want Jesus to go to Jerusalem? Why would they even be interested? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons. Firstly, they wanted to see him step into the main stage. And they wanted to perhaps see the miracles for themselves. We know that from the fact that his brothers say in verse 4, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Now, why aren't you doing this at the world's best stage, Jerusalem? If you do these things, verse 4, you show yourself to the world. Well, they wanted to see him step onto the main stage. Why would that be? Well, another reason for them wanting to see him step onto the main stage, not only for him to be accepted, but it would add credibility back to their family. They wanted to see the acceptance of Jesus by the religious leaders. Why? Because it would then do one of two things. It would help their family be restored to some kind of recognition, but it would also pave the way for their own belief. They were of the mindset that so many people are of that mindset today. Well, if everyone believes this, then I'll be on safe ground. But folks, belief in Jesus is never going to put you on safe ground. It's going to put you at odds with the world. And Jesus' reply is simply that in their unbelief, they have no concept of God's perfect timing. God's perfect timing is seen in verses 6 through 8. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because why? I testify of it. What do you say about it, Lord? That its deeds are evil. And so he says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. Now, let's just deal with some Jewish idioms which we need to help understand this particular passage. I've already mentioned this, but the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's one of the three essential pilgrimage feasts where all Jewish males were compelled to go up in terms of Levitical law. And it was a feast that took place at the closing of the harvest. That's why we know it's about October. It was celebrated with a twofold purpose. There were two reasons why the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. The first was to celebrate with thanksgiving God's deliverance of their forefathers from bondage in Egypt. At the Feast of Tabernacles, for 8 days, the Jews build for themselves, even to this day in Jerusalem, they build for themselves tabernacles, in other words, tents. The 1 year we got to Jerusalem just after the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was really interesting to see because it was that year that I took a walk on the walls. You can still walk on those ancient walls, which are not the walls of Jesus' time, okay? But some of them are in situ. And so we were walking on those walls and we were looking down. And when we came to the Jewish quarter, it was interesting to see that some of their tabernacles that they had built were still on their rooftops. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder to give thanksgiving to God for his deliverance of their forefathers from bondage in Egypt, and for the time that they wandered in the wilderness in tents, being taken care of by God, receiving water out of the rock, receiving manna on a daily basis, receiving quail when they got tired of bread. But there was another reason why the Jews celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It was to celebrate God's deliverance in also sending rain for them at this time of their harvest. They've enjoyed a good harvest and the portion that God has intended, so whilst their bushel might not be full, they will still give thanks because they've been able to harvest some food because God so graciously gave them rain in the planting and in the reaping season. And so there are two important components to the Feast of Tabernacles. The first is water, and the second is light. Now Jesus in chapter 7 is going to relate the water to himself, and in John chapter 8 he's going to relate the light to himself. But what of the saying that Jesus wouldn't go, and then he goes, albeit in secret? Well, I'm of the opinion, as many others are, following and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, Christ would have always obeyed the law. We know he did. And so the logical conclusion is that he said he wouldn't go up to Jerusalem with them in their fanfare, which they were hoping. He would go up at a time that suited him. And so we find that he arrives there on the Wednesday, halfway into the feast. But what does the turmoil of Jesus' family help us understand? That when we have no mind for the things of God, his family didn't, they were seeking to work things out in their own strength. Jesus, if you go up to Jerusalem, you're going to add credibility because people are going to see these miracles and our family name is going to be restored. And what's more, we will see your acceptance and that'll make it easy for us to also fall in with the general acceptance. You see, when we don't have a mind for the things of God, when we see all things from our own reasoning, we will see things as being opportune. Well, and we'll get very used to telling God what we think ought to happen. We know best, right? Well, we also struggle to even put the right sock on the right foot in a certain day. The thing is here, when we get to see things from God's perspective, and when we get to trust in His perfect timing, we will gain a perspective that is a peace that passes all understanding. His brothers are going to see that. It's not going to be on what their terms were. It's not going to be in accordance with what they desire. It's going to be in accordance with God's perfect timing. And God's perfect timing was that His precious Son, in whom He is well pleased, would appear halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles and declare at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and he'll drink." We'll get there. But let's look at the turmoil of the Jerusalem crowd. Look at verses 10 through 13, John chapter 7. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, not how they wanted, but as if in secret. Now look at verses 11, 12, and 13. So the Jews, that would be everyone in Jerusalem at the time, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowd concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, no. On the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet no one was openly speaking of him for fear of the Jews. Now just for a minute, think about this for a moment. It's a pilgrimage feast. Every Jewish male who has any heart for God and any heart for his word would have made that pilgrimage feast to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is bustling. It's bursting at the seams. There are Jews from all over Israel and even from lands far afield. The diaspora had also made their way into Jerusalem for this pilgrimage feast. And so Jews from all over were attending. And they're catching up with their cousins who live in Jerusalem. What do you think they're talking about? The weather? Well, maybe. Do you think they're talking about the Roman occupation? I would guess there was some conversation in that respect. But the things that Jesus was doing, saying, and teaching, now that was a source of conversation. That's why, verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowd concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. We've seen what he's done in Galilee. We've seen and heard what he's done in the Decapolis and to the Syrophoenician woman. We've seen and miracles that he's performed. He's healed a nobleman's son. He's fed 5,000 men and he preached a sermon, I'm the bread of life. He's a good man. Others were saying, no. Hey, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Isn't he the guy that said you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh? Yet no one was openly speaking of him for fear of the Jews. So this was like all behind closed doors. It was a bustle of activity, and in the bustle of the activity, there were no public demonstrations, but certainly the talk of the town, Jesus Christ. But what does the turmoil of the Jerusalem crowds speak to our hearts about this evening? The turmoil that comes when you are more perturbed about what man thinks than about what God says and wants you to do. That last verse, verse 13, is very telling. Yet no one was openly speaking of him for fear of the Jews. That's their turmoil. They feared man more than God. They feared holding to God's word as he had instructed, rather taking the safe, broad way, which puts them not at conflict with society. Folks, there's too much of that today. Such a worldly preoccupation will always and only lead to turmoil. But let me move us on, just for time. Let me move us on to the turmoil of the religious leaders. We see that in two verses, verse 14 and 15. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jews went up into the temple. Now, we're in the midst of the feast is another benchmarker that John gives us. It's the middle of the week. Let me not run ahead of myself. The Jews were astounded, verse 15, when Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become so learned, having never been educated? See, John gives a benchmarker for us. It's the eighth day. It's the middle of this eight-day feast. Now, maybe you didn't know this, but the Feast of Tabernacles runs from Sabbath to Sabbath. So it runs from Sabbath on Friday evening, all of Saturday to Saturday evening, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday evening, all of Saturday to Saturday evening. It's 8 days. So we know that middle of the feast, it's Wednesday. Now, that makes it Wednesday, and suddenly Jesus is there in their midst. And he's in the midst of the religious leaders. That's what the phrase here, the Jews, means. Verse 15 is, the religious leaders then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned? Now, he's been teaching in the temple, verse 14. So you put two and two together, you know that he's before the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are there, the Sadducees are there, and the high priest and all of the Sanhedrin, which is 70 elders of Israel, are there. Now, what of the astonishment? Well, let me help us with something. In Jesus's day, and in fact, even unfortunately today, the rabbis all taught by quoting other rabbis, present and past, to add credibility to their teaching. Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't teach and say, Rabbi Hillel says that if you do this, this, and this, which I'm telling you, you need to do this, this, and this, you will be fitting with what I teach and what Rabbi Hillel teaches. No, Jesus' teaching was, I say unto you, and he teaches. It's astonishing. And they ask, how has this man become learned? Well, they knew that Jesus Christ hadn't attended any rabbi college. There was no one who could stand in the Sanhedrin and say, oh yeah, hold on, he was of class 36 AD. But their turmoil is a warning to us. They disdained this man who taught God's message. And we'll see that now in Jesus' teaching. And they disdained this man. Why? Because they didn't know his track record according to their standards. Well, he's not been in any rabbinical school. How can he be so learned? Folks, this is a great danger for us who have been in Christ for so many years. We think that we've got it all together, and then the Lord graciously brings a young man into our midst, or a young family into our midst, or a godly young woman into our midst, clearly gifted. And we're of the opinion, yeah, you know what, bit dodgy, we can't trust them. No, folks, you must never disdain the work that God is about in the hearts and minds of young people. And even of older people who come to know Christ in their latter years. We want to be careful that we don't follow the example of the religious leaders, because that's just going to result in turmoil. Disdaining the giftedness that God has chosen to set into the hearts and lives of his people. And let's look at the teaching now. It goes fairly quickly for us. The teaching of Jesus. We've seen the turmoil of his family, the turmoil of the crowds in Jerusalem, the turmoil of the religious leaders, and there's good reason for us not to follow that. But now let's look at the teaching of Jesus. And as Jesus teaches something that brings an astonishment to the crowd and to the people of the religious leaders of that day, he deals first with the defense of his authority. Look at verses 14 through 18. But when it was in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become so learned, having never been educated, never been in a rabbinical teaching? So Jesus answered them and said, here it is, it's a defense of his authority. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, Jesus' message that he was teaching was God's message for God's glory, and therein sits the authority of Jesus Christ. My teaching is not mine. He agrees with them. Listen, you needn't worry about me. What you need to worry about is, what am I teaching? And I'm teaching not my own thoughts. You've been wondering how I'm so learned because I'm not quoting a rabbi. I'm teaching from what him who sent me has given you. Look at verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, what is the will of God? That we would go to his word in order to seek the will of God. And what is the will of God? Well, it can be summed up. Love me with all of your body, soul, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, says the Lord. And what else can be summed up in God's will? Well, there's a plerotha of things that we could go through. But in essence, it's go to His Word, for that's where you find the will of God. And so in as many words, Jesus is saying, if anyone is willing to do His will, in other words, go to the Word of God, that one who goes to the Word of God and listens to what I've been teaching, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. Now this morning, folks, I gave us a pretty hard sermon about not disdaining prophetic utterances. Prophetic utterances in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. Prophetic utterances that Paul speaks about there is the written word of God and also the spoken word of God, but not from a new revelation. From the fact that God has given gifted men into His church in this day to help us understand in very simple ways God's uncomplicated word, in a way in which hearts will be impacted, decisions will be made, lives will be changed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how do you measure whether this sermon is a God-gifted sermon? Because it ought to be rooted in the Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching. That same message ought to be for any preacher. And when any preacher teaches God's message, it must be for God's glory alone. When that is the case, it'll be very easy for those under the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word to discern that this is God's truth. Now look at verse 17 because it's key. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. You see, an unwillingness, or rather let me say it this way, a willingness to obey God's will, that's the key to belief and salvation. Unbelief is always an authority issue. If anyone is willing to do His will, what's His will? That you humble yourself before the mighty God. You see, unbelief in the issue of an ardent evolutionist, their problem is never an intellectual matter. That's why, with respect, we don't have to get into a frothy and try and prove to the ardent evolutionist that actually this earth is only 6,000 years old. Yes, it's a help when we can show that scientifically, measurably, but the problem isn't an intellectual issue with the ardent evolutionist, it's an authority issue. Why do I say that? Because it works like this. If I acknowledge God is my creator and that I didn't come from some slime puddle billions of years ago, if God is my creator, then I'm accountable to Him. That's the problem. It's never an intellectual matter. It's always an authority matter. A solution to the turmoil in the lives of people is to know and embrace the authority of Jesus Christ. God sent God, the Savior of the world. Jesus continues His teaching, having first defended His authority. I'm here and I'm teaching God's Word, says Jesus. Don't be befuddled by the fact that I've never been to a rabbinical school. But now He deals with something that they still are fussing about 1 year later, the healing of the lame man at the pools of Bethesda. And so in verses 19 through 24, the teaching of Jesus now takes a turn. He's defended His authority. You want to know where my authority lies, says Jesus? It's because I'm teaching the Word of God. And that's true for any preacher today. The teaching of Jesus now hones in on the defense of his healing of a lame man. Look at verses 19 through 24. Jesus now says to them, still teaching, but he's moving the emphasis onto a defense of his healing. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and all of you marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. See, Jesus takes them back to something that they still fussing about. That he healed a lame man on the Sabbath a year and more ago. And by taking them back to the law, and in particular the rite of circumcision, is how he deals with his justification for healing a lame man on the Sabbath. It works like this. His audience, the crowd which have now joined, and the religious leaders who are there receiving this teaching, they know full well that every Jewish male, according to the law given by Moses to the children of Israel, every Jewish male was to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. And even if that eighth day occurred on the Sabbath, they still did the circumcision. So Jesus says to them, you do this work on the Sabbath to make a man whole, as it were. Yet you are now angry at me because I do this for a man who's already whole, who needs to be healed. And then he takes them to the Ten Commandments and he accuses them. Say, I didn't see the Ten Commandments there. He accuses them of breaking the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. They were plotting to kill him. Jesus takes him straight back to the law. And this plunges everyone into turmoil again. And so Jesus continues his teaching, this time, having defended his authority, having defended his healing, he now defends his origin. Look at 25 through 31. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they, meaning the religious leaders, are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? You see, from the fact that the religious leaders were silent before Jesus, make some of the crowd begin to think, hold on a moment, the religious leaders are starting to come around. Maybe this guy is the Christ. But then they begin to question themselves. Verse 27. However, you know what? We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. You see, they are quoting unscriptural rabbinical teaching of Jesus' day. No one's going to know where the Messiah comes from. They don't know where his origin is. He's just going to appear and he's going to deliver us. Then Jesus cries out, verse 28, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, here comes his defense of his origin, because I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus makes himself out, quite rightly, to be God sent God. Verse 30, So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But look at verse 31. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? See, verses 25, 26, and 27, folks, you have to keep in your minds, this is now a furore. There are several people groups that are now all there speaking at once. We've all seen the Jewish cartoon where everyone is talking with their hands and they're going wild. It's exactly this picture that John paints. It's an uproar. Some of the discussion was theological. Some of it was rabbinical because of the prevailing rabbinical teaching of the day. The Messiah would just appear. Jesus confronts their unbelief. He is God sent God. Yet they, because they are ignorant of God's word, they should have known. Hey, even Herod's advisors knew the birthplace of the King of the Jews. From Micah, an Old Testament prophet. Jesus confronts their unbelief because they were ignorant of God's word and God's will. They can't see past his human origin. And then Jesus teaches in defense of his divine appearance. Verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers. Now that would be the temple guard. It's not the Roman soldiers, okay? It's the temple guard who accompanies, by the way, the Roman soldiers when they go to Gethsemane to capture Jesus on that fateful night, or rather that blessed night when he dies in my stead. Therefore Jesus said, verse 33, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? See, Jesus teaches on his acceptance by God the Father. And confronts them with an awful truth, that because of their unbelief and non-acceptance of him, they will not get to go where he is going, heaven. You see, remember Jesus' brothers. They wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem to be accepted, and then, yeah, maybe they too would be able to accept him much easily. But folks, here's the thing. Acceptance by man of Jesus is never the issue. Acceptance by Jesus, now that's the key. That's the issue. And acceptance of a man by Jesus is always and only going to be in accordance with God's will. And Jesus showed us what that is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, Jesus closes his teaching now with a culminating declaration. It takes us all the way up to the end of the chapter, so I'm going to move through it very quickly. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. This is now, it's started on Sabbath. He taught on Wednesday. This is now the following Sabbath. 8 days have passed since the feast began, right? This is now the second and the closing Sabbath. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, there's the key, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now again, let me just stop there, because John gives us another marker, and it's an important marker. Remember, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It began on a Sabbath, it ends on a Sabbath. Perhaps what you don't know, and this is where we find the writings of Josephus so encouraging to us who study it from a history point of view, we know from the writings of Josephus, as well as the other documents that are Jewish ancestry, the Talmud and the Torah, we get to see all of that too. There was a ritual on and during the Feast of Tabernacles that the chief priest would do every day. Here's that ritual. Every day, beginning on that first Sabbath day, and every day following up to the closing Sabbath day, the high priest would leave the temple with an entourage of people. The temple choir would have certainly been alongside him. He would have had others who would be in attendance, and he would have taken a picture, and he would make his way from the Temple Mount down the Kidron Valley and follow that valley to the Pool of Siloam. And at the Pool of Siloam, he would ceremonially and he would literally fill that pitcher with water from the Pool of Siloam. He would then, with great fanfare and to the singing of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, by the choir, the high priest would make his way with his entourage back up into the temple. And about midday, he would, with great ceremony, pour out the water from the Pool of Siloam on the altar of sacrifice, giving thanks to the Lord for the reminder that God gave their fathers water in the wilderness when they lived in tents, and thanks to God for the water that he's given them in this year so they could have a seasonal harvest. On the last day, that closing Sabbath, the high priest doesn't go to the Pool of Siloam. That ritual comes to an end on the seventh day. The eighth day, Jesus enters in. There is no water being poured out. Jesus comes into the temple and declares, "I am. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now you have to remember the context. No water's been poured out on this closing Sabbath day. And here's Jesus who takes one of those pictures of a celebratory event in the Feast of Tabernacles, and he applies it to himself. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. See, believers in Christ are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who guides us into the paths of righteousness, gives us the utterances that we need from scripture to testify of Jesus Christ and who he is. Now again, we have to remember, as I conclude this, and I'm not going to read the balance of the passage because it just is a whole lot of muttering that goes on, and let me just summarize it for us. That has the effect, Jesus saying, if anyone is thirsty, it has the effect of throwing the crowd into turmoil. And frankly speaking, turmoil, because either you believe or you reject Jesus Christ and his teaching. There is no middle ground. And we certainly get to see that. You see, we get to see in those closing verses of John chapter 7 that there were some who raged silently on the inside. There were some, because of their silent raging on the inside, "I just can't stomach who Jesus says he is." Because then I have to be accountable to Him. And because of that, they remain in turmoil. There are others who reject Jesus because they don't want to submit and give up the sin that they practice. Thankfully, though, by God's grace, even some of the Pharisees, and we get to see that in Nicodemus, verse 50. Nicodemus, who came to him, Jesus Christ, being one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, listen, when you're in this turmoil and you want to slay Jesus and you want to kick him out, you need to remember our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knowing what it is he is doing. And they answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, actually, in Isaiah, there is a reference to the fact that Nazareth, the root of Jesse, you can trace that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone went to his home. But what about you and I tonight? Perhaps you're tonight here and you've been confused about who Jesus is. To be honest, I used to be. I could never figure out. I thought I was a Christian. Why would Jesus have to die? I honestly couldn't answer that question until God graciously intervened in my life, had me immigrate to South Africa, live for 7 years in Durban, no offense. Still as unsaved as I was, God graciously moves me to the Western Cape, puts me in Durbanville, where there is a church that's just starting. Works it out that I get invited to a Father's Day special event in 1988, where I hear for the first time why Jesus Christ came and had to die because I was a sinner. Suddenly it made sense. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're confused about who Jesus is, what he is doing and will yet do. Perhaps you're here tonight and you struggle with submitting to Jesus. He's your Lord in everything. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're silently raging in your heart. You just won't accept that Jesus Christ is Lord. The outcome of your life, if you continue in that way, I can assure you, mine was, until I turned to Jesus Christ, it will be turmoil. Jesus calls you and I to peace, and he entrusts us to take the same message of peace to others. Then you will say on that day, Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger was turned away. Why would it have been turned away? Because Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath so I could drink the cup of salvation. Your anger is turned away from me, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, the day of your salvation, you will give thanks to the Lord and call on his name and make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Folks, that's the message. Jesus Christ takes away turmoil. But it is conditioned on you believing who he is, that you may have life. And believing encompasses calling upon him to be your Lord and Savior. Just as in that day, 2,000 years ago, people are confronted with accept Jesus Christ and his teaching so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name or continue in your unbelief and turmoil that is, will still come, and which will still be. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us. We thank you for the message that you have so graciously given to us through the Apostle John, empowered and enabled by God the Holy Spirit, a message that clearly confronts each and every reader of this wonderful and precious gospel, that we are to believe in who you are, what you have done, are doing, and will yet do. And in believing, we could have life as we surrender all and accept you as our Lord and Savior. Help us to deliver that same message with compassion, as you have so graciously done to our own hearts. And use us, Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.